from Joshua chapter 9. That's on page 184 in the Pew Bibles and will be on the screen as well. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Joshua 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took out worn sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patch sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, and the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours were worn out from the very long journey.'" And so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kaphira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim, but the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them: let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to you, your servants, for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. In your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Get all my stuff.
Well, thank you, John. Our series in Joshua has been moving along quite nicely. And as a way of a brief recap, you'll recall that when we started the book, the generation of Israelites that had exited Egypt had died in the wilderness. And they died because of their disobedience 40 years prior by not going in and taking the land of Canaan. Moses also has died, and Israel is now under new leadership of Joshua. Unlike their parents, this generation of Israelites seems truly intent on keeping and being faithful to the law. And right from the onset, they tell Joshua that whatever he commands, this they will do. Initially, they seem to be off to a pretty good start. They cross the Jordan in a miraculous fashion. They celebrate the Passover. They circumcise all their males in obedience to the Lord. And then they go and they take Jericho in a really wonderful way. And God directs them on how to do this, and they're faithful to this. And it's at this point that they're really starting to gain momentum, confidence in what their mission is. But just like us, often when we have a great victory, it's not soon after that we have a great fail. And this happens at Ai. They do not first seek the Lord and decide it wasn't necessary to send the whole army against Ai. And it's kind of like a Division I powerhouse team that gets upset by a Division III no-name team. It's embarrassing. And Israel suffers defeat because of the sin of one man. Achan had taken and hid some of the treasures of Jericho that were to be devoted to destruction. And his actions resulted in the death of 36 of his countrymen. Now humbled, Israel seeks the Lord who points out their sin. Achan and his family are executed for violating the holy decree of Yahweh. But Yahweh turns from his burning anger. God now directs Joshua to go again against Ai, and this time he is with Israel, and they easily defeat the city. And it's in this renewed zeal that Israel renews the covenant at Mount Ebal. This is what we heard a couple of weeks ago. Joshua splits the camp into two parties, one at the foot of Mount Ebal and one at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And as Joshua would read the law, there was this antiphonal echo response of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And in unison, they all say, "All this," meaning all the words of the law, "this we will do." And it's on the heel of this renewal of God's covenant that we come to the events of chapter 9. Many of us can relate. I mean, all too often we find ourselves in this same vicious cycle of violating God's commands, repenting, renewing our zeal for the Lord, only to fall again. But we must remember that Israel is not being brought into the promised land because of their obedience, but because of God's faithfulness to them. And likewise, we are brought into salvation because of God's faithfulness to us, not that our obedience earns any right standing. And so as we come to chapter 9, we are actually coming to a new section in the book of Joshua. Chapters 9 through 11 introduces us to this new part. And what we will see in the next two chapters, or the next three chapters, is that there is the conquering of the southern Canaan, and then the conquering of the northern Canaan. And in this particular passage today, we see the events that lay the groundwork of just how these events unfold. And I want us to see three parts, a rather simple outline today, but three parts of our passage: deception, justice, and mercy. Deception, justice, and mercy. Well, let's first look at the Gibeonite deception. When the chapter opens, the author intends to create a contrast, if you will, between the response of the Canaanite kings to that of the Gibeonites. Look at verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. You see, suddenly the author broadens the narrative. He's giving us a bigger view of what was going on. And the kings of the land had heard of the great feats of Israel and their God. And with such a threat looming over him, these former adversaries joined together in a coalition to fight a common enemy in Israel. Perhaps it was the news of Ai that had given them a bolstered hope that they can be defeated. But the Gibeonites respond differently. Look over to verse 24. It gives us a little insight into their motivation. The Gibeonites replied to Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives." You see, they had seen the destruction of those who had tried to fight back. They had seen the annihilation of those who had taken refuge behind fortified walls. Another tactic had to be tried. And this puts a rather human face on the Gibeonites. Yes, they were part of the inhabitants of Canaan. And yes, their sins had reached their full measure. And God's judgment on them through the Israelites was just. But we should not be so calloused by the bad guy getting his due that you fail to see that these are fathers and mothers. These are sons and daughters. These are neighbors and friends who had dreams and relationships. And just like us, they wanted to live. While certainly I'm not condoning their actions, it's hard not to admire the courage and wisdom that they had and how they approached their dilemma. Here they were the lone voice of opposition. They're going against the peer pressure of their allies. They know that resistance is futile, and they're hoping for some other alternative. And so they plan to trick Israel into making a covenant with them by presenting themselves as being from a very distant country, a very far-off place. And this seems to indicate that they had at least some working knowledge of what God had instructed Israel in Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy 20, God tells Israel that they are to annihilate, put to complete destruction, all the people of the land. But for those cities who are afar off, peace may be offered to them. So the Gibeonites put on a very well thought out, and may I say, an Oscar-winning performance as they go to Israel and to Joshua. Look at verse 3. They acted with cunning, and they went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. Kids, what are they trying to do here? They're trying to make it look like they have traveled a very long journey for weeks and weeks and miles upon miles, when in fact they live just a few miles down the road. Now, I'm sure that none of you have ever done this, but maybe you know somebody who has. But have you ever faked sickness to get out of school? I mean, what do? You make your hair all disheveled and you make your voice really low and croaky, you know, Mom. And you may heat the thermometer with a heating pad. That's a really good trick, by the way. And you exaggerate your cough. What are you doing? You're trying to make yourself have the appearance of being ill. You're trying to deceive your parents about your true condition. And that's exactly what the Gibeonites are doing here. They're pretending to be from a far-off country. And so they come to Joshua and to the leaders of Israel, and they ask that they make a covenant with them. But the leaders are rightly skeptical. Verse 7, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how could we make a covenant with you?" And then we see the Gibeonites really starting to lay it on thick here. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." In other words, they're appealing to the Israelites, seeming to be of no threat at all, and offering themselves in a position of servitude. But Joshua says again, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" Now look at verse 9. "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." If you look back at verse 6, you see that when they first make their case, they stated that they were from a distant country. But now, under closer scrutiny, they double down and they say, "We are from a very distant country." Carefully, they omit the latest conquest of Jericho and Ai. I mean, as travelers from a long country, that news would not yet have reached them before their departure. Their bread was warm when they left. Their wineskins that were new are now burst. Their garments and their sandals are worn out. I mean, it all seems pretty straightforward. All of the physical senses of the leaders of the Israelites indicate that these men were who they said they were. They were telling the truth. The evidence was plain for all to see. So how could we possibly hold the leaders responsible for making a covenant of peace with them? But the author makes no excuses for Israel buying into the deception. Verse 14. "So the men took some of their provisions," indicating the covenant, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord." The leaders of Israel were not lazy. They did their due diligence. They asked probing questions. They used what seemed like common sense and wisdom. But the problem is they did not pray. Just like their first attack on Ai, the leaders trusted what they saw rather than inquiring of the Lord. Yahweh was available, but he was not sought. Every day we make scores of decisions based on our perceptions of the physical world, right? We sniff that food that's been in the refrigerator for a little while to make sure that it's edible. We see snow or ice on the road and we slow down our cars. But as believers, we must realize that we do not live in just a material world. There is a spiritual world as well. And just because you cannot perceive Satan does not make him any less real. And this is why Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and bone, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to pray and ask God about whether you should wear the blue t-shirt or the red. But it does mean that we should have a constant attitude of prayer, trusting God with even the most mundane task or the simplest of decisions. We do not seek God in prayer just when we have doubt or just when it's a big decision, but all times. How often have the most common actions or the least anticipated interactions with another person has been used by our sovereign God for his eternal purposes? Well, after 40 days in the desert, our Savior was also tempted to trust his senses. Satan enticed Jesus to immediately gratify that gnawing hunger or to grab the power of kingdoms that he could see. But at every turn, Jesus responded as we should respond. He quoted Scripture. He was armed with the Word of God. And Jesus did not trust what seemed like human wisdom. I mean, if you don't eat, you die. And why go through the pain of the cross if you can have these kingdoms right now? Rather, he relied on his heavenly Father. So should we no less do the same? Our decisions carry consequences. And that brings us to the second point I want us to see in the passage, justice. Verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Just 3 days. Just 3 days to find out the truth and yet a lifetime to live with the consequences. And when the congregation of Israel realized what their leaders had done, they were not happy about it. Look at verse 18. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Now this murmuring against the leaders, that probably brings to mind the generation before them, because in the desert, the congregation of Israel unjustly murmured against Moses. But here, we see that they are rightly upset at the leaders of Israel. I mean, how tempting it had to be for those leaders to justify their actions and to attack the Gibeonites anyways. I mean, wasn't that covenant made under false pretenses? Would not the deception nullify the oath that they had made? Wouldn't it release them from the promise of peace? Two wrongs do not make a right. And the leaders rightly feared God more than the anger of the people. Verse 19. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. You see, their concern was for the honor of God. To break the oath that they had taken, even though it was under false pretenses, would dishonor Yahweh before the pagans. And if you note closely, they had invoked the name of God, of the Lord, the God of Israel. And that calls to our attention that he is a covenant-keeping God. And so rightly, this would bring about God's just wrath on Israel should they break that covenant. Now, as children, when we would play games or things did not go quite the way we wanted in our play acting, what would we do? We would loudly proclaim, "Do over, do over, do over, do over," right? It was this very powerful phrase that corrected all wrongs in our life. And some of you like to play video games and you do something wrong and it's no big deal, you die, but you have three other lives. And if you know the special move, your lives are infinite. But in reality, do-overs rarely exist. While in Christ we have eternal forgiveness of our sins, we often have to suffer the just consequences of our decisions and our actions. And sometimes those consequences are severe, and they last a lifetime. We make poor choices in what we eat. We abuse tobacco or alcohol. We promiscuously engage in intimate physical relationships outside of marriage. And these decisions, they may feel good in the moment, but they can often lead to painful disease or cancer or even death. And just like the Israelites, we want to be freed from a promise that's made. We want out of a bad business deal. We don't want to follow through on a promised price. We want to be liberated from a miserable contract. We want to be freed from an unhappy marriage. But in contrast to the world emphasizing that our happiness is all that really matters, God reminds us that it is our faithfulness that he desires. What God requires of us is obedience in the midst of those painful consequences, even those that can last a lifetime. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says to this point. He says, quote, "We may be caught in a framework of our sin, wrong, and folly. Surely we need repentance and forgiveness, yet eradication of guilt does not eliminate all the consequences of sin. We must, therefore, be faithful to God in the wake of our mistakes and be assured that his mercy does not cease just because we have been wrong. We must glorify and magnify the grace of God in our messes." In similar fashion to God's interrogatories of Adam and Eve in the garden, Joshua proceeds to probe the Gibeonites about their actions. And it's not that he doesn't know the answer here, but it's that he wants to bring them to a true confession. He then pronounces upon them the just consequences of their deception. Verse 22. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water." And the Gibeonites respond in verse 24, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And so we feared greatly for our lives." Does that sound familiar? Do you remember Rahab? There are similarities here between her confession and the confession of the Gibeonites. And in both cases, what they had heard was sufficient enough for them to believe and motivate them to action. And these actions of Rahab and Gibeon and the Gibeonites were not without significant risk or great cost. You recall that if Rahab had been caught in her defection, most likely her and her family would have been executed. And the Gibeonites are caught in their defection, as we will see in the next chapter. And that confederacy of kings who they just abandoned are going to come and attack them. The Gibeonites' lives would be spared, but they would perpetually be Israel's servants. So while Joshua's pronouncement of curse upon the Gibeonites for their deceptions was just, it also was laced with mercy. Look at verse 23 again. Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water. And here's the part I left out before, for the house of my God. Let's skip down to verse 26. So he did this to them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill him. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day and the place that he should choose. We learn in the context of Deuteronomy 29:11 that being a cutter of wood or a drawer of water was one of the lowest and most humble positions in all the camp. But not where, at least in part, Joshua places them in their service. They are to do these seemingly menial tasks, and it's before the altar of the Lord and for the house of Yahweh. You see, the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law would have required tremendous work for all those sacrifices. And the Gibeonites would provide the wood for these sacrifices. Those who were foreigners, those who were far off, were being brought near to the true worship of Yahweh. Joshua's command was just, but there was also a note of redemption. You may recall near the beginning of our series that we said that Joshua's name in Hebrew, Yahushua, means the Lord is my salvation. And certainly Joshua serves as a savior type of Israel. But it's only here in the account of the Gibeonites that we have an account of him actually delivering or saving a people. And Joshua is meant to point us to another man who bears the same name, the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name, Jesus. His judgments are always just, but he is full of mercy to those who call upon his name. Well, you may be curious, what happened to the Gibeonites? Well, when the land was divided, as we'll see in a few chapters, Gibeon was one of the cities that was given to the Levites. It was a place for the priests to dwell and where worship of the Lord God occurred. And 400 years later, David sets up a tabernacle of worship there. And one of David's own mighty men, those who fought closest with him in battle, was a Gibeonite. One of Solomon's first acts to establish his reign as king was to go and to offer a sacrifice in Gibeon. And when the Jews return 500 years later from exile, the Gibeonites are listed among the genealogy of the Jews. In Nehemiah, they are seen rebuilding the walls alongside their Israeli brothers. Francis Schaeffer observes, the Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. It's always a good idea when we read a biblical narrative such as this to ask ourselves where we identify with the text. Specifically, do you see yourself as Joshua, who faithfully exercises justice and mercy? Or perhaps you see yourself with the congregation of Israel, who are upset with their rulers, and rightly so. Or maybe you align with those leaders who seek after the honor of God more than the fear of man. And while there may be fruitful lessons in each of these, whether good or bad, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that we are the Gibeonites. We are a foreign people. We are deceivers and liars, and our sin has reached its full measure. We are under just judgment of the wrath of God, and we deserve nothing less than full annihilation. And without a Joshua to grant us mercy, we are doomed. But since eternity past, God has been drawing a people unto himself. We do not come into this kingdom by deception, but by God's mercy and grace. You see, left to our own efforts of obedience, we would be just like the Israelites who failed time and time again. God first covenanted with fallen Adam to provide that perfect Savior, that snake crusher. And this promise was not limited to some ethnic group, to national Israel alone. And God further binds himself in an oath of blood with Abraham, saying that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And God fulfills this promise by sending his son, Jesus. It was he who was the second Adam, the perfect Israel who fully obeyed the law. And then he takes our death punishment for our violation of the covenant. God promises that those who trust in Christ's finished work are like the Gibeonites brought into the kingdom. But those who trust in themselves stand with the doomed coalition of Canaanite kings. Now you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, Greg, I know that sounds really wonderful, and I've heard it before, and I want to believe it, but you don't know the magnitude of my sin. You don't know how many times I have failed, how many times I've promised I'll never do it again, how many times I've come in repentance, and it lasts for a while, but then I'm right back where I started. How can I know with certainty God's promises are for me here and now? Promises that were made thousands of years ago. Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to our friends, the Gibeonites. But this time, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. To give you a little context, approximately 400 years have passed since the leaders of Israel made that rash promise of peace with the Gibeonites. And now there is a famine in the land. It's been going on for 3 years. And David seeks the Lord, asking the Lord, why is this happening? Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to him. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Do you think that the Lord, the God of Israel, takes promises seriously? He is judging Israel because Saul had broken a promise made under the premise and the guise of deception 400 years earlier. This would be like Queen Elizabeth II suffering consequences because of a promise that Queen Elizabeth I made to the Welsh people. To underscore the certainty of God's promises, the author of Hebrews shows his readers that God's promises are guaranteed by God's perfect, unchanging character. His promise of salvation through Jesus is secure. Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, and by the way, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place, the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, do you want assurance of God's promises to you? Don't look to your own failing obedience, or don't look to your present emotions and how you're feeling about something. Look to the God who bound himself to you and who fulfilled that promise in his Son and through the blood of his Son, Jesus. Look to the victorious Christ, who right now in the flesh is reigning on high, where we also will one day reign and dwell in the presence of our promise-keeping God for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you weak and frail. We come every week needing to hear a good word from you, and we hear your promises, we know them, we believe them, and we walk away and we forget. And we get so easily swayed by the philosophies of this world and what the world tells us matters. I pray that we would not put our confidence in such false things, but that we would rest and that we would receive, knowing that the work has been accomplished and that your promises are true. That which you promised, you have brought about. And Father, we long for the day when we will one day be with you for all eternity. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Make our faith to be sight. And in the meantime, Father, let us share that good news of the hope of the gospel with those around us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and believe. Amen. Well, please stand as we continue our praise and response, singing Jesus' name above all names, and the words will be projected on the screen.